open your Bible to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, and have your outline handy to follow along. Just like you, I've been following the news over the past 2 weeks of the tragic war going on in Israel. It began at daybreak on Saturday, October 7th, with the surprise attack on the Jewish state from land, air, and sea by the terrorist group Hamas from Gaza. It was one day after the 50th anniversary of the Yom Kippur attack in 1973, which was on October 6th. It was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles on the Sabbath. Many Jews were sleeping in after a week of celebration. Hundreds of young people were winding up an all-night dance party at a music festival near the border. Israel's highly sophisticated security system somehow was caught totally off guard. I have my theories. At 6:30 that morning, as attack drones carrying bombs flew over the security fence and bombed all the Israeli military outposts and observation towers along the border, taking them out and affecting the Iron Dome. Then hundreds of rockets were launched into Israel tanks, and bulldozers broke through the billion-dollar security fence in at least 15 places, and some 2,600 terrorist insurgents and vehicles on foot on motorcycles stormed across the border into southern Israel. One terrorist who was captured and interrogated admitted that the terrorists had been planning and training for the attack for 2 years, and they were shocked at how easy it was to pull it off with no resistance for several hours. Some of them went back and forth across the border many times with hostages. You heard that 260 civilian men and women were murdered at that music festival near the border, that small communities were overrun, that entire families were massacred in their homes, and grisly war crimes were committed. In the kibbutz Kfar Aza, a community of 700 people established in 1951, more than 100 Jewish men, women, and children were massacred, another 20 or so taken hostage. That was just one kibbutz. More Jews were murdered that Saturday than any single day since the Holocaust during World War II. To put it in perspective, America's population is nearly 37 times that of Israel's. So for Israel to have more than 1,000 of its citizens murdered by terrorists in one day would be like us having nearly 37,000 Americans killed by terrorists on 9/11 rather than 3,000. Think of the impact. The combined death toll on both sides is well over 5,600 now, including at least 1,400 Israeli civilians and soldiers, 32 Americans. Those killed include many babies, children, women, elderly. The Hamas-run Gaza Health Ministry claims more than 4,100 Palestinians have been killed in Gaza and the West Bank, more than 13,000 wounded. At least 10 Americans are feared to be among the 200 or so hostages held by Hamas on that day of terror. Insurgents crossed into Israel, killing hundreds, but also kidnapping women, babies as young as 6 months, children, elderly, taking them back across the border into Gaza and parading and mocking some of them down the main street in Gaza City. The killed and kidnapped include citizens from 30 other nations, as well as Israelis. Most disturbing, there are numerous reports, in fact, videos posted online by Hamas of beheadings of infants, soldiers, torture, rape, mutilation, mass murder, victims burned alive, and other atrocities. These Hamas terrorists must have taken lessons from the ISIS soldiers and their brutality a few years ago. Some 600 Americans are trapped in Gaza, not as hostages, but they haven't been able to leave yet. Thankfully, two Americans who were hostages, a mother and daughter from Illinois, were released by Hamas this past Friday. In addition, conflict is increasing between Israel and Hezbollah in the north with drone attacks and rockets. Hezbollah is a much more formidable enemy in Syria and Lebanon to the north. They have a much larger military force. There have been clashes with pro-Hamas Palestinians on the West Bank. In fact, Jordan has called up some of its troops to prevent its citizens from crossing the Jordan River into the West Bank to fight against Israel. To try to deter other bad actors from entering the conflict, the United States quickly sent two large and powerful aircraft carrier strike forces to the eastern Mediterranean, right off the coast of Israel. Yet this is already becoming a multi-pronged offensive, so we need to be concerned. We need to be praying, because that makes it far more serious and difficult for Israel. And anti-Israel demonstrations are taking place in major cities across the world, including here in the United States, in response to Hamas's call for a day of rage on Friday the 13th, 16 days after the attack. Since then, anti-Semitic activities have dramatically increased across Europe and America. They're up 78% here in North Carolina. And no doubt in conjunction with a call for rage and solidarity with the radical Islamists, Iran is targeting American troops and military bases in Iraq. We don't hear a lot about it. Missiles are being fired at American positions in the Middle East as well as at Israel. The USS Kearney in the Red Sea on Thursday shot down 4 cruise missiles and 15 drones launched by Iran-backed Houthi rebels in Yemen. The missiles and drones were headed toward Israel. No injuries or damages were reported other than to the drones and the missiles. I have prayed for, and I'm sure you have, my heart breaks for the thousands of families of those who've had their homes destroyed, their loved ones killed, taken hostage. I have read articles, looked at photos, watched videos, cried, and I grieve for the innocent civilians on both sides who've suffered so much and will continue to suffer. Hundreds of thousands of Palestinians have been displaced, many without food, water, electricity, medicine. They're not Hamas, just caught in the crossfire. And they have lost children and spouses and parents and siblings as well. Yet the Hamas thugs care nothing about them. Some of the humanitarian aid getting into Gaza through Egypt is being siphoned off to support the Hamas troops. And in fact, Hamas hides their weapons and rocket launchers right among the civilians, knowing they'll be killed as Israel tries to take out the Hamas positions. And then Hamas and the media can accuse Israel of war crimes. There's a lot more I'd like to say. Some questions I've been asked I want to answer. I'll save those for when we get back to our Isaiah study a week from Wednesday. One thing I know for sure, as a husband and father and grandparent, I can't imagine the anguish I would be feeling if one of those killed or kidnapped was my wife or mom or son or daughter or grandchild or friend. That heartbreaking story is unfolding right now in Israel. And we could sure use some good news. Well, I'm going to read you some in the passage you turned to earlier. So look with me as I read Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Over the past 83 years, McDonald's has sold hundreds of billions of hamburgers by convincing Americans that you deserve a break today. So don't worry about cooking dinner at home this evening. Swing by the Golden Archers, pick up Big Macs and fries for everyone, and your family will rise up and call you blessed. Well, I don't know that we deserve a break, but admiring through the horrors of the tribulation with all the demons and the destruction and the death and the carnage, God knows that we need a break. And so he's built into the flow of Revelation these interludes that lift us from the choking reality of what's happening on earth and brings us back up to heaven to be refreshed with what's going on up there. You know, when you drive through the mountains, occasionally there'll be an escape ramp so that if a trucker burns out his brakes trying to hold his rig back going down a steep grade, he can swing off the road onto one of those elevated ramps covered with sand and escape a catastrophe on the highway. Well, the last paragraph of Revelation 11 is one of those escape ramps. In fact, so are all the chapters, all of chapters 10 and 11, as we've seen over the past few weeks, as we've endured the seven seal judgments and the first 6 trumpet judgments, and before we're introduced to Satan's plots in chapter 12, the great red dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast of the sea, from the sea and the earth in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, "Come up here and enjoy what's going on around the throne. It may be woe on earth," as we heard in verse 14, "but it is worship in heaven." So what do you say we join it? Notice first that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the kingdom is announced. The kingdom is announced. Verse 15. We've been waiting for and anticipating the sounding of the seventh trumpet since the end of chapter 9. When the sixth trumpet was sounded in chapter 9, verse 13, four wicked angels were released at the Euphrates River to empower an army of 200 million troops that would kill a third of humanity. It was the beginning of the second woe. Then in the vision John saw in chapter 10 of the mighty angel with a little scroll, the angel raised his right hand to heaven and swore by the one who is eternal and created all the universe that when the seventh angel sounded, there would be no more delay. But the mystery of God, how he would finally put an end to wickedness and usher in global righteousness, would be revealed, just as he had announced it to his servants, the prophets, throughout the Old and New Testaments. Well, now that seventh trumpet has been blown, and immediately loud voices are heard in heaven, presumably angels, because the humans will speak in just a moment, who make an announcement that so thrilled George Frederick Handel in 1741 that he made it a key part of his wonderful Hallelujah chorus in his Messiah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I can't read that without thinking about the Hallelujah chorus. I can hear it playing in my mind right now. Note with me three things about the kingdom of the world. First, the kingdom of the world is currently ruled by Satan. By Satan. We spent several lessons in our spiritual warfare series, and even in the first lesson of our VBS series this past summer on the two kingdoms, we talked about what does the Bible say about the devil. As far as his rule is concerned, let's just remind ourselves that he is the ruler of this world and the god of this age. The Lord Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world in John 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11, and the Apostle Paul calls him the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. So that settles the issue right there. That's who he is. We're also told that he controls the kingdom of this world system, the cosmos. Our Lord affirms in that first verse I show you there, Matthew 12, 26, that Satan has a kingdom which includes demons and humans. And the Apostle John revealed in 1 John 5, 19, that second verse, that the whole world system lies under the sway of the wicked one. Second truth about the kingdom of the world, it has been dominated by different empires. It is ruled by Satan, but throughout human history, he has worked through the kings and emperors of different empires to carry out his diabolical plans. And of course, he's still doing that today. We get a glimpse of that in the book of Daniel, where Daniel's visions and prophecies portray these empires. For example, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of a statue of gold, silver, iron, and clay in chapter 2, which Daniel interpreted for the king and for us, and it represented the world empires from that present time in the 6th century BC, when Babylon was in control, until the end of human history, still in our future, when Christ will return. The head of gold was Babylon, the chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, the next empire. The belly and thighs of bronze were Greece, the legs of iron were Rome, and then the feet and toes of iron and clay would be the revived Roman Empire at the time Christ would return. And then the Lord gave Daniel a dream in chapter 7, a dream of a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a monster, an exceedingly dreadful, terrible beast. And these creatures portrayed actually the same kingdoms as in the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The lion with the eagle's wings was Babylon. The bear raised on one side was Medo-Persia. The leopard with the four wings of a bird, Greece. The monster with the iron teeth and the ten horns, Rome, and then revived Rome. In the next chapter, the prophet is given a vision, which is of a ram and a goat, a he-goat. And these creatures represent the second and the third kingdoms of the previous visions. The ram with the two horns is Medo-Persia. The he-goat with the conspicuous horn was Greece. The horn was Alexander the Great. Then in chapter 11, Daniel receives further revelation about future empires that will impact God's people. It's a revelation of kings of the south and the north and the west, and he's told about kings in that second and third empires that were revealed in the previous dreams, as well as the final king of the revived Roman Empire. And you don't see all of these on the map, but he mentions three kings in Persia. That would be the next empire after Babylon. The mighty king It was Alexander the Great in Greece, the king of the south. When Alexander died, his kingdom was divided up among his four generals. One of his generals was Ptolemy. He was given Egypt. So the king of the south is the Ptolemies in Egypt. One of the generals was Seleucus. He was given what is today Syria. So the king of the north is the Seleucids. And coming out of that that dynasty was Antiochus Epiphanes, who would be a forerunner of the Antichrist in the second century BC that would desecrate the temple. And then there's reference made to the king of the West, who would be the future Antichrist. And that king of the West foreshadows the truth that the Antichrist kingdom is what is in power at the time of Christ's return, his second coming. That's very, very clear. Revelation 19, many other places. He rises out of the revived Roman Empire of Daniel's vision. And he rules the entire world for a while during the second half of the tribulation until the return of Christ. And we'll see that in the next few chapters, especially in Revelation 13. Third truth about the kingdom of the world, it becomes the kingdom of God and of Christ. And that's the good news. That the situation that we're living in now, that we've lived in all of our lives, is temporary. Now we have to understand the different aspects of God's kingdom revealed in the scripture. There is a spiritual aspect of God's kingdom, there is a political aspect of God's kingdom, and there is an eternal aspect. First, and here our amillennial friends agree with us on this one, the spiritual rule of his kingdom reigns in the hearts of believers. Circle the word spiritual there on that sentence in your outline. That's the realm of his rule in our hearts today, his spiritual kingdom. We are citizens of his kingdom. He's our king. When John the Baptist began his ministry as a forerunner of Jesus, he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3:2. When the Lord Jesus began his ministry shortly thereafter, he proclaimed the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king, the long-awaited Messiah, had arrived on the scene. And then the Lord preached his grand sermon on the mount, Matthew 5-7, in which he explained, "This is how one enters my kingdom, and this is what it's like to be a part of my kingdom." He was talking about his spiritual kingdom entered by repentance and faith in him, but he was also offering to set up his political, physical kingdom that had been promised in the Old Testament if the nation would embrace him as their long-promised Messiah. Well, by the time you get to the end of chapter 12 of Matthew, it is very clear that the nation is not going to embrace him, that the Jewish leaders have officially rejected him as Messiah. And so in chapter 13 and also in Luke 8, the Lord gives a series of parables, the parables of the kingdom, in which he explains what will be happening on earth in his spiritual kingdom during this present age in which we live, the church age, until he returns to set up his political kingdom. Questions: are you part of his spiritual kingdom? You are if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Have you done that? Are you trusting him right now? Does his kingdom hold sway over you? In other words, do you have a biblical worldview? Do you seek to obey him in every area of your life? Why do we live sexually moral lives when our culture says we don't have to do that anymore? Why do we read the Bible and go to church when our culture has no interest in such activities? Why are we honest in our business dealings? Why do we not curse and swear? Why do we tell the truth when our culture says you don't have to do those things anymore? Nobody does that. Why do we oppose abortion and euthanasia and homosexuality and transgenderism when our culture is supportive of all of those things? It's because we're not of this world any longer. We are part of Christ's kingdom. We desire to obey his commands and we gladly submit to the king. We march to a different drummer. We're on the narrow road going in the opposite direction of those that are on the broad road. We used to be on the broad road. We used to be apart. But Jesus said, I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. The spiritual rule of his kingdom reigns in our hearts. But there's a second aspect of his kingdom that is clearly revealed throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, even though our amillennial friends refuse to see it. And that is the political rule of his kingdom is set up worldwide during the millennium. Circle that word political in that sentence. That's what's coming when Christ returns to the earth at his second coming. The verses I've listed for you here are just a very small sampling of the dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament about this coming golden age when the Messiah rules the world and the curse is largely lifted and peace in humanity is realized. No more war, no more terrorist attacks. Harmony in the animal kingdom is enjoyed. No more lions killing antelopes or lambs. And the long lifespans of the pre-flood world are restored. And the desert areas become well-watered and fertile and productive. No more Sahara Desert. And righteousness, not wickedness, rules in every sphere of human activity. No more crooked politicians or judges. And the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth. What a wonderful change that will be. It's what the Old Testament predicted. It's what Gabriel told Mary when he announced that she would be the mother of the Messiah, the one who would rule on David's throne. It's what the apostles anticipated in the New Testament. And it's what the book of Revelation reveals. Jesus Christ will reign in Jerusalem on David's throne over the entire earth for 1,000 years, and we get to reign with him purely by his grace. That is not pie in the sky wishful thinking. It is settled biblical truth, and what a glorious time it will be. It will be a foretaste of his eternal rule. And speaking of his eternal rule, that's the third aspect. The eternal rule of his kingdom is supreme over the new heavens and the new earth forever. Circle the word eternal in that sentence. After the millennium, after the final rebellion, after the great white throne judgment, and the destruction of the present heavens and earth, then there's the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and then the establishment of God's eternal rule over the universe. Dr. Michael Vlock, a great biblical scholar who teaches at Shepherd Seminary in Cary, I heard him speak a couple of times this past week. He's written a wonderful new book on Christ's kingdom, the title of which is taken from the announcement in verse 15, "He will reign forever," and he will. The kingdom is announced, and what a glorious announcement. Next, the king is acclaimed. The king is acclaimed. If you got a kingdom, you got to have a king, and here he is. We're given a glimpse of a scene in heaven very similar to what we saw back in chapters 4 and 5. It's the same location, the throne room in heaven. It's the same people, the 24 elders, sitting on their thrones before God. And it's the same activity. They're falling down and worshiping and praising and thanking God. It's almost deja vu, but this is a different occasion, and it's very encouraging. You see, we learned back in chapter 4 that the 24 elders represent us, the church. I'm convinced of that. Not everybody agrees with that. I'm convinced that's when we talked about that in detail when we're going over because of who they are, what they're wearing, what's said about them, everything. That's us who've been raptured to heaven prior to the tribulation that begins in chapter 6. This scene lets us know that while all of these horrible events have been transpiring on earth during the first 5 or 6 years of the tribulation, we've been enjoying the Lord's presence in heaven and worshiping him. Notice first in verse 16, there is worship from the elders. There's worship from these 24 elders. Remember, that's us. We're told that the 24 elders, that's the church, are seated on their thrones before God, just as we saw them back in chapter 4, verse 4. And then they fall on their faces and worship God, just as we saw them do multiple times earlier in chapters 4 and 5. Now don't forget, as I just said, and I'll keep saying it, they represent you and me, so we're seeing ourselves in heaven in perhaps not too distant future. And that's what we'll be doing. So we ought to be practicing falling down and worshiping the Lord now, don't you think? Then in verse 17, there is thanksgiving for the Lord. Thanksgiving for the Lord. On that occasion, think about this, no longer hampered by a sinful nature. We don't realize how hampered we are. But no more, not then, enjoying a perfect glorified body. I think we are aware of how hampered we are by this body. But we will collectively be on our faces before our risen Savior saying, "Thank you, Lord. We give thanks to you." Now we're coming up on Thanksgiving in about a month, the beginning of my favorite time of the year. But we don't have to wait for Thanksgiving Day to give thanks to the Lord, do we? Every day should be Thanksgiving Day for a follower of Christ, and we have so much to be thankful for. Notice how we refer to him on that occasion. We say, he is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Interesting. That's how the risen Christ introduced himself to John in his initial vision to John on Patmos Island back in chapter 1. I am he who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And that's how the four living creatures refer to him in the heavenly throne vision in chapter 4, verse 8. He is God, he has all power, and he is eternal. So we'll thank him, first of all, for who he is, and then we'll thank him for what he's about to do. What is he about to do? He's taken his great power and has begun to reign. And that's a better translation here. The NIV renders it, he has begun to reign. Yes, he's been reigning over the entire universe from heaven all along. Yes, his spiritual kingdom has been holding sway in the hearts of his followers all along. But finally, he's about to take his great power and judge this evil world and begin to reign physically and politically and directly over it. Finally, after all these centuries, after allowing Lucifer's rebellion, the rebellion of the third of the angels at the beginning of Earth's history, after allowing Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden and the horrible effects of sin that would follow and dominate all of their offspring, including all of us, after cursing the world and allowing all the suffering and death in the human kingdom and the animal kingdom before and after a global flood that caused unprecedented judgment on the planet, after allowing creation itself to groan, Romans 8, under the burden of the curse for these 6,000 plus years with earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and droughts and tsunamis and wildfires and every form of natural disaster. After putting up with all the evil and depravity and perversion and blasphemy and idolatry and murder and cruelty and rebellion that sinful humans can produce from their fallen natures. After allowing wicked humans to crucify his own perfect son and persecute and murder millions of his own beloved followers. After all of that, finally, he is going to put an end to it. Judge wickedness, establish his rule of righteousness on this privileged planet. It is going to happen, dear ones. That's what this passage is saying. But why has he waited? Why has he put up with all this? Why has he allowed it? Why has he only once intervened on a global scale with the flood 4,300 years ago? Why has he rarely intervened on a personal or a very local level? We talked a couple of weeks ago about how, you know, something about the Superman and Batman and the heroes zooming in, swooping in at the last minute and saving the damsel from distress or the bad guy keeping him from doing what he's about to do. The Lord rarely does that. Why? Why has he intervened? Why has he waited? I don't know. If you were waiting for a deep theological answer, that's it. I don't know. What I do know is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit planned and ordained it all in eternity past before they created a single molecule of the universe. What I do know is that of all the possible scenarios for the history of the universe and the angelic realm and humanity, God chose this scenario as the best one. I don't know what the other scenarios might have been. He had an infinite number at his disposal. He chose this one. Did he make people sin? No. Did he make Lucifer rebel? No. But he allowed all of this to happen. He planned it before he created the first atom of the universe. Why? What I do know is that his way is perfect. Psalm 18:30. He does all things well. He never makes a mistake. I accept that by faith. I believe that from the depths of my soul, even though I can't explain some things that he allows to happen. I don't know. What about the terrorist attack? What about the babies beheaded? I don't know. What I do know is that he is absolutely sovereign and absolute control over every atom of the universe, every second of every day. There is not a rebel molecule anywhere. I know that because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. But I don't have a mind big enough to put all the pieces together. What I do know is that God's thoughts are not my thoughts. And And God's ways are not my ways, and as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than my ways, and God's thoughts higher than my thoughts, Isaiah 55. What I also know from Revelation 11 is that the day is definitely coming when God will finally make everything right. Amen? He will. Now, this doesn't happen in its entirety at this moment recorded in Revelation 11. We got 11 more chapters. We're only halfway through the book. We still got the seven bowl judgments, and the Armageddon, and the second coming of Christ, and the judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet, their rise and their career, the binding of Satan, the millennial kingdom, the final rebellion, the great white throne judgment, the renovation of the present heavens and earth, all of that before the creation of the new heavens and the earth and the glorious eternal reign. But as of Revelation 11, at that point in the tribulation period, the process has begun. As the mighty angel announced in chapter 10, there is no more delay. He swore by the one who created everything and has all power and who is eternal, there's no more delay. This process is just, the wheels have been set in motion, and no thing and no one can stop the train. That's what he's saying. Are you on the right side? Believers may be belittled and marginalized and persecuted and martyred by wicked men now. They certainly are. But as a great missionary statesman once said, I'd rather fail in an effort that will one day ultimately succeed than to succeed in an effort that will one day ultimately fail. We're on the winning side. The rich and the famous and the powerful are on top of the world right now, but if they don't know Christ, their world will come crashing down when the Lord steps in and begins to reign. We'll see that in a dramatic way in chapter 18. Make sure you're with a king, dear one. Be actively involved in praising, worshiping, thanking him, serving him. How quickly this year is passing, how quickly our lives are passing. We are 1 week closer to standing before him than we were last weekend. The kingdom is announced. The king is acclaimed. Verse 18, the conclusion is anticipated. There are four truths that are mentioned here. I'm going to move quickly. First, they refer to God's wrath against the nations. God's wrath against the nations. They begin by affirming that the nations are angry. God's wrath has come. No doubt they have many biblical passages in mind when they speak about the angry rebellion of the sinful nations, but certainly Psalm 2 is at the top of their thinking. Psalm 2, written by David, along with Psalm 1, is foundational to the rest of the book of Psalms. David begins by asking the question, why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? Why are they so angry? Why are they plotting a wicked but futile course of action that can't succeed? And then he reveals the mindset and the actions of their leaders, the kings and rulers. They set themselves. They take counsel together. Verse 2. And what or whom are they settled themselves against? Answer, against the Lord and against his anointed. Why, that's the same team that the loud voices in heaven identified in Revelation 11, 15, about to take over the world. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, his anointed, and he will reign forever. And what are the kings and rulers taking counsel about and agreed upon together? Let's burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. That's the same mentality that the Lord Jesus foretold in his parable in Luke 19 when he said a nobleman representing Christ goes to a far country representing heaven to receive for himself a kingdom which he's going to set up on earth. But the rebellious citizens send a delegation after him and says, we'll not have this man rule over us. But I'm afraid their plans won't work. Not for the rebellious citizens in Luke 19 and not for the angry nations in Psalm 2. God's response, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. He speaks to them in his anger, terrifies them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God is not worried. He will put down the rebellion. He will thwart their plans. He will have the last word. He will fulfill his plan to enthrone his son as king of the world in Jerusalem. But amazingly, because of his great heart, he does extend grace even to these rebellious nations. He tells them ahead of time how it will all end, and he gives them a choice and he graciously pleads with them to make the right choice. The right choice is be wise and submit to the Lord with reverent service. Kiss the Son, bow to him, do homage. And the result, you'll be joyful and blessed. The wrong choice, continue to rebel, and you will perish. This is the age of grace, my friends. This is the day of salvation. This is man's day. Rebellious men and women can shake their fist at God, but they can still repent and make the right choice. But the day of the Lord is coming when that door of grace will be closed forever. As of Revelation 11, that door is almost closed. Second, the elders refer to God's judgment of the dead. His judgment of the dead. These glorified saints, remember that's us. Understand that the time has come for four very important actions on the part of the Lord. These actions have been long delayed, but there will be delay no more. Now, they've already indicated that it's time for the Lord's wrath to be poured out on the rebellious nations. Now they mention the time has come for judging the dead. And the four texts I've listed for you here, John 5, Acts 10, Acts 17, 2 Timothy 4, make it crystal clear that Jesus Christ himself will take care of all the judging. Because God the Son became a human being, experienced human life and temptation in every realm, never sinned, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, the Father has delegated all judgment to him. Every human being who's ever lived, from Adam to the last person who will be born in the millennium, will stand personally one day before Christ to give an account of his or her life at one of the future judgments. Church saints at the Bema after the rapture, Old Testament tribulation saints, I believe, to the second coming, but all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. The elders mentioned that the time has also come for God's rewarding of the prophets and saints. And see that when the believers stand before the Lord, is to avow, not to determine whether we get to heaven or not, that's decided here, but it will be determined what rewards we will earn or lose. So now he says it's time for rewarding God's servants, the prophets, those great servants of the Lord, who often lived a lonely life. I am so thankful I was not an Old Testament prophet. They were so often misunderstood, maligned, mistreated, sometimes martyred, from Moses to Samuel to Elijah to Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel to Daniel to Malachi to John the Baptist. They will finally receive the rewards for their faithful service. But it's not just that select group of servants. The elders indicate that it's time for rewarding his saints who reverence his name. You know, our Lord delights to give, and he has present blessings and future eternal rewards for each of his children who will faithfully and reverently serve him. We don't have to be brilliant or famous or rich or multi-talented. We just have to love him, obey him, and be faithful. And all of us can do that. Near the end of his fruitful, amazing life, the Apostle Paul declared that there was a crown of righteousness waiting for him. But he said it wasn't just for him as a famous apostle, not only for me, but also for all who have longed for his appearing. All saints can be rewarded. What crowns do you anticipate, dear ones? How much do you love the Lord? How much are you longing for his return? How faithful are you? We learn in more than one of our Lord's parables that our service in the next life is large part impacted by our faithfulness for him, to him in this life. That's an awesome, solemn thought. Then the elders refer to his destruction of the earth destroyers. His destruction of the earth destroyers. And then we learn that it's time for destroying those who destroy the earth. I give you the reference here, Revelation 9:11. Where we're told the name of the angel of the abyss, who unlocks it to release the demon locusts who torture humans for the fifth trumpet judgment. And I personally believe that angel is the devil. We're not told that specifically, but we are told his name. In Hebrew, it's Abaddon. In Greek, it's Apollyon. In English, both those words mean destroyer. So it appears that the phrase, those who destroy the earth, is primarily referring to Satan and his demons. And that would include those working in conjunction with Satan, like the Antichrist and the false prophet, and maybe his followers. From the global devastation we've seen in the first seven seal judgments and the six trumpet judgments, the title Earth Destroyers is appropriate for these wicked beings. They will decimate this planet. They've had their day of destruction. Now it's time for God to destroy them. So finally, in this wonderful vision that will be happening in heaven while the tribulation is raging on earth, we learn that the covenant is assured. Verse 19. The covenant is assured. John is allowed to see the temple in heaven. Now remember, the plans for the tabernacle that God gave to Moses, the plans for the temple that God gave to David, were patterned after the temple in heaven. And at this point in the vision, God's temple in heaven is opened. Now, the temple is mentioned 16 times in the book of Revelation. 12 of those references are to the temple in heaven. It'll be opened again in Revelation 15 when John sees the seven angels with the seven last bowl judgments come out and pour them on the earth. And there may be a direct connection between those two passages. When the temple is open, John is able to see the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. John tells us that God's Ark is seen in heaven. Now remember, the earthly Ark of the Covenant that was built during Moses' time in 1445 BC was carried around by the Levites, placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle whenever they set up the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. Once they got into the land, it was set up in Shiloh as they were taking possession of the land. Later it was moved to Jerusalem when David made that his capital. And then it was placed at the temple when Solomon built it. The ark contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the original ones. Not the original ones. The original ones were smashed, but then God made two more. The golden pot of manna, never rotted, stayed in there all those years. Aaron's rod that budded, and I'm sure those fresh buds were still on there. The lid of the ark was the golden mercy seat with the cherubim facing each other, and the Shekinah glory of God hovered over the ark, signifying his presence. Now, the ark disappeared with the Babylonian captivity when the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. In one of those three invasions, at some point, it disappeared. Indiana Jones thought he found it. Some say it's hidden under the Temple Mount today. Could be. But the heavenly ark is in the temple in heaven. The point of the ark being mentioned here is that God is faithful to his covenant. He's present, remember the Shekinah glory, and every promise will be kept. Finally, John refers to the storm and the earthquake. The storm and the earthquake. And he tells us that from the open temple in heaven, there come flashings of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a hailstorm. That celestial storm occurs at least three other times in the book of Revelation. John first sees the lightning and hears the thunder coming from the throne of God in his vision in chapter 4, verse 5. You see the reference there. And then the violent storm and earthquake also happened after the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 5, after the seventh trumpet, here in chapter 11, verse 19, and after the seventh bowl, chapter 16, 18 to 21. Now the storm is seen and heard in heaven on those occasions, but apparently it also happens on earth at the same time. Obviously, it wouldn't be an earthquake if it didn't take place on the earth, right? There's no question that the one in chapter 16 occurs on the earth. 100-pound hailstones fall on people and kill them. The powerful storm and the earthquake is a reminder of God's awesome power to carry out his judgments and to keep his promises, promises that he's making right here in this passage. When you're on his side, that is really good news. If you're not, that's really bad news. Let me leave you with these, what I'm calling concluding facts and thoughts. God's kingdom is coming in full force to reign supreme over this world one day. That's a fact. It doesn't matter who denies it, who ignores it, it's happening. And none of the unbelieving world will be ready. Here's the question. Does his kingdom reign supreme in your life now? His spiritual kingdom. Does it reign supreme in your life? Second, his patience with sinful humanity will end, and his wrath will be poured out one day. I marvel at his patience with Israel in the Old Testament, with me, with the church, but one day it'll end, and his wrath will be poured out. That too is a fact, clearly set forth in this text and many others in Scripture. rebellious humans can get away today mocking, defying God. Why don't you come down, you bully, like Ingersoll and others have done in public, defying God. So why don't you strike me dead? But the day will surely come where they'll no longer be able to get away with that. Here's a sobering question. Will his wrath have to fall on you? God's wrath will fall on every sin. Understand that. He's the ultimate accountant. Every penny, every sin must be taken care of. His wrath fell once and for all on his son on the cross. He bore the wrath of God in those awful 3 hours of darkness. And for all who receive Christ by faith, there is no condemnation. We will never have to experience the wrath of God because Christ experienced it for us. But those who reject Christ will have to face it for all eternity. Finally, God's faithfulness to his promises will never waver or fail. Never, never, never. That also is a fact, made unmistakably clear here and in many other passages. He is truth, he cannot lie. So here's the question, are you trusting in him alone today? If not, I invite you to run to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in the last two verses of the song we sang earlier. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious, and it is for believers when he returns, and actually we return with him at the second coming. And he sets up his kingdom, and all that has been wrong will be made right. What a day that will be. And it'll never change. It'll always be right. And he will reign with a rod of iron, and we get to reign with him. What a glorious future he's planned for us by his grace. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us so much. We don't deserve it. We deserve your wrath. But we're so grateful that Jesus bore our wrath at the cross. And we're so thankful that you allowed us to hear that message of the gospel. You opened our eyes. You convicted us. You brought us to faith in your Son. We rejoice in him. We thank you for the good news we read today. Lord, help us to be faithful telling others. All of us have loved ones, relatives who don't know you. That our heart beat away from eternity apart from Christ. Don't let us get used to that, Lord. Help us to do whatever you tell us to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.